say, tell us what God wants for our life. We'll listen to you no matter what you say, because they know that Jeremiah is a prophet. They know that Jeremiah's predictions have always come true. They know that he speaks for God. They know that when he says, thus says the Lord, that's from the Lord. And as they come to Jeremiah in the midst of this cultural confusion, in the midst of the political upheaval, in the midst of all the change they've experienced, in the midst of all the fears of what will the future bring, listen to what they say to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 42, verse 5. Then they said to Jeremiah, may the Lord be a true and faithful witness against us if we do not act according to all the word which the Lord your God sends you to us. Whether it is good or bad, we will obey the voice of the Lord our God, to whom we are sending you, and that it may be well with us when we obey the voice of the Lord our God. So they say to Jeremiah, ask God, what's God's will for us? Come back and let us know, and whatever you say, we're going to listen. 10 days later, God speaks to Jeremiah. Apparently, Jeremiah spent that time seeking God's face because we can't just tell God and he acts when we want. We have to wait upon him. And Jeremiah comes back to them and says, what God says is stay here. I know you're under an oppressive governor, but stay here and I'll bless you. And then he goes on to say, but I know that you didn't really mean it, that you're afraid and so you want to run away to Egypt. And don't do that, because if you do, you're going to experience terrible things in Egypt. And as soon as Jeremiah finishes, the people say, you're lying. This other political person told you to say that. We're going to Egypt. And they go to Egypt. And they experience judgment in Egypt. It's so sad. It's not a well-known story, but the city has already been judged, and the remnant that could have turned to God, instead, they act just like every generation before them when they've said that they're going to listen to the very word of God. It's easy to look at them and to see what the text shows us and be like, man, these people are nuts. They're crazy. I can't believe they said they'd listen. They turn around and they do the exact opposite. But in what ways are we tempted to do the same? You see, ever since the Garden of Eden, there's a constant temptation we face, and that's a temptation to listen to the voice of the evil one. Was the first thing that Satan said, did God really say? Now, it is true that the issue of interpretation is really complex. What people would go to the prophet is to say, what has God said? And when we read the Bibles, we must do so humbly, because we're not going to get it all right all the time. And it is true that the issue of interpretation takes wisdom. It takes constantly submitting ourselves to the Bible. The Bible is not crystal clear on every issue, and it takes work and it takes humility. Yet there's a huge difference between what has God said and did God really say? This passage this morning gives us a stern warning to listen to what God had said. It gives us a warning that there's a danger in ignoring or forgetting or minimizing or rejecting God's message. The greatest danger we face isn't the struggles of our culture. It isn't the difficulties and trials in the world around us. The greatest danger we face is that we may refuse him who is speaking. Look with me in verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Remember, as we've looked at this book starts by saying God spoke through the prophets in former ways. It summarizes the whole Old Testament as God speaking. And then the rest of verses 3 and 4 in Hebrews 1 say, and God is still speaking, and he is speaking perfectly and fully and completely in his Son. This whole book is about the God who speaks, the one who has made himself known to the world and has made himself known perfectly in Christ. And our passage here, there's this emphasis on speaking. In verse 19, it talks about this voice that was heard. Verse 24 tells us that there's this blood that speaks. Verse 25, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. Verse 26, at this time, his voice shook the earth. The emphasis here is on the fact that God has spoken. And it's calling us to not refuse what God has said. What does it want us to hear? What is the heart of what this passage is calling us to? This passage reminds us of the significance of what God has said. It tells us the heart of what God has said, And it lays out for us the response to what God has said. The significance of the message, the heart of the message, and the response to the message. So let's heed verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. So let's pay attention to the significance, the heart, and our response. The significance of the message. I want you to consider for a second that not all messages have equal significance and equal value. If you're a child and your friend comes and knocks on the door and says, hey, can you come over and play tomorrow? You know, that's a wonderful, beautiful message. That's a great thing to be invited to play. But you may say, oh, tomorrow we're busy. Let's do it another time. If you have to rearrange, it's not that big of a deal. If you live in California and your neighbor comes and says, you've got 10 minutes to get out of the house, the wind's changed and the wildfires are coming this way, that's a message that you need to listen to right away. Again, it depends on where you live, but there are some messages that are less significant and others have deep and immediate impact and significance. What kind of message is this here? One of the things I want to point out to you is that this passage really is parallel to Hebrews 2, 1 through 5. Hebrews 2, 1 through 5, which we looked at months ago, reminds us that the whole book has this lesser to greater sense. If the first covenant was given through angels at Mount Sinai, how much more should we listen to what we have in Jesus? And that's the same pattern we see here. So the significance of this message, we see in this series of comparisons between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. They're set out here, this comparison, in verses 18 through 24. Look in 18, you have not come, verse 18, and then verse 22, but you have come. So there's this compare and contrast. And he's using this metaphor, this image of mountains to summarize in these two paragraphs to summarize all the difference between the old covenant and the new. And so what he's saying, this comparison he's saying up, he's saying we have a better covenant. Look in verse 24, Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. He's saying that this covenant is better. So look at how he lays out the old covenant, verse 18 through 21. You have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and a darkness and gloom and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers to beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountains, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. Now, we need to hear this, but I want us to hear it the way the author wants us to hear it. There's a constant temptation in the Christian church to say that the Old Testament God was a God of wrath and judgment and anger, and the New Testament God is one of love, and to act like they're two separate gods. That's actually ancient Christian heresy called Marcionism. We're actually supposed to read the whole Bible together, and the astounding thing is that the apostles saw that even though the Old Testament is incomplete, the Old Testament shows us so clearly the grace and goodness of God. Now consider this mountain. This is Mount Sinai. What did this symbolize? This symbolized that God had redeemed his people, that he had freed them from slavery, and he called them to himself. And what he said there is he said, you've seen how I bore you on eagle's wings. The message was one of grace and goodness and redemption. And so let's not read into the Bible what our culture says about it. Let's read what the Bible says about itself. But what is his point here? His point here is how profound the message was and how the message showed the awe and grandeur and greatness of God. That when God spoke at Mount Sinai, the people so clearly recognized it was God that they were shaking in fear. And if you've never noticed this before, look back at Exodus 19 and 20. Look at Deuteronomy 4 and 5. And what you'll notice is that the entire nation heard God speak the Ten Commandments. When God finished the Ten Commandments, the people are like, you better send Moses. We can't handle this voice anymore. Because they were so convicted at God's greatness. And what this passage here is focusing on is it's comparing the grace and glory of the first covenant with how much greater the grace and glory of the second covenant is. Because the second covenant, what Jesus has done, shows us that we don't need to tremble with fear, but that we can come into God's presence, that we can come with joy and gratitude and thanksgiving. Look at the description of what we've come to in Mount Zion, verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. There's such a different feel to this description. I think it's summarized best in verse 22 to the mention of the innumerable angels in festal gathering. This word festal is a word we don't often use. This refers to feast, festival. This would have been the Old Testament system. And the Old Testament system, while they had fast days, they also had days of great feasting and celebration. In other words, you've come to a party. You've come to a place of joy and rejoicing and celebration. That this is the greatness of what we have. The greater message is that what we have laid out for us in the book of Hebrews is that we're invited into the very presence of God, the very place where God dwells with redeemed humanity, redeemed creation, the angels, all of creation, people, everyone is gathered there in this great celebration in God's presence. So this contrast between these two mountains shows us the great significance of what we have. And there is a warning in this. Look in verse 25. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. This whole book is full of comfort and warning set side by side. And he's calling us saying, look at how great and significant this message is. This message has relevance to everything. So make sure you pay attention. Make sure you listen. Because the message here is of a greater kingdom, a better kingdom. Not this kingdom in the desert, this Mount Sinai, but a kingdom that is unshakable. Look at how this kingdom is described in verse 26. At that time, his voice shook the earth. That's referring to when God spoke at Sinai, the whole mountain trembled. It was like there's an earthquake going on. But now he has promised, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. He's quoting here from Haggai 2, where God says that he's going to shake the whole earth. And in the context of Haggai, God is saying he's gathering everything under his lordship, that the wealth of nations, the everything that's good and beautiful, this earth will give him glory. And it talks of all peoples coming to Jerusalem to worship God. It's talking in Old Testament terms. But here, yes, once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens, is talking about the final work that God is going to do in gathering and purifying, redeeming people from every nation, tribe, and language. We heard from Revelation 21 that Jesus will make all things new. Well, where we find ourselves right now is in the middle of this yet once more, where the whole world is being shaken. And I'm not referring to any political events going on now. This shaking has been happening from the time Jesus went back up to heaven, and it will continue until he comes again. It's not like we live in some unique period of history. We're living in this whole period where God is gathering people from all nations. Yet once more, and I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. And look in verse 27. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And so we see in this contrast that what we have is a better kingdom, an unshakable kingdom. The book started in Hebrews 2, verse 5. The author says, I'm telling you about the life, the world to come. He's reminding us that there is an eternal future. And he points out that this language in Haggai is letting us know that there's going to come a time when we're going to be living with peace and security that will never change. That what the promise is here, the significance, is there's an eternal kingdom coming. The significance of the message, that this message has eternal import. And so we're told, verse 25, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. So this is the significance. What is the heart of the message? Is this message simply telling us to try harder, to do more, to pull ourselves together? When people talk about listening to God, that's the human response is so often, oh, I've got to get my life together. I've got to do more. I've got to do something. No, that's not the heart of the message. Look with me in verse 24. As the what we're to come to, verse 24 gets to the heart of it. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The heart of the message is it's about Jesus and his covenant. And what has his covenant done? It speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Well, what is this reference to the blood of Abel? This would take us back to Genesis 4, verse 10. Cain, who gets angry at his brother, and the anger is harbored in his heart. God warns him that sin wants to master him and that he needs to master sin. Cain instead murders his brother. In Genesis 4, 10, God says, "The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." Our sin cries out for justice to be done. Now, this idea of justice being done is currently very popular, but it's always people pointing out what someone else has done and said they need to pay. None of us likes it when the mirror is looking at us. But this is pointing out this blood that speaks a better word than Abel's is reminding us that God is a just God. God is a righteous God, and it's also reminding us that sin does true violence to God's world. That God made a world of shalom and peace and beauty and harmony, and it's our sin, my sin, your sin, that destroys relationships, that destroys others, that brings true pain and difficulty and suffering and trial. But notice that the text says that we have come to a place of a blood that speaks a better word, a better message than the blood of Abel's. Abel's blood cries out for justice. Why did Jesus come? What was Jesus' message? Why did he die? Why was his blood shed on the cross? The scriptures tell us again and again that Jesus shed his blood so that we could have forgiveness of our sins, so that we could know God's mercy, so that we could know forgiveness. The message that we're to not refuse, what we're to hear, the heart of the message is summed up in John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. What this is saying is don't refuse Jesus. It's not saying pull your life together. It's saying surrender to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Trust him. Let me just read you a couple of verses from Hebrews 10. The message of this book as a whole has been telling us Jesus is better. Jesus is better. And even here in verse 24, it's a blood that speaks a better word than Abel's. There you even see that key theme word. Listen to Hebrews 10, verse 10. And by that will, the will of God, we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. That what God wanted was to save people. And in order to do that, it took Jesus' body being broken, his blood being shed. And that if you receive that, that what Jesus does is Jesus makes you whole. A couple of verses later, Hebrews 10, verse 14, for by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. See that you do not refuse his voice. Do you trust in the name of Christ? This tells you that if you trust in Jesus, that Jesus has made you perfect for all time. That's the message that we're to receive. The message here isn't a message of condemnation. It's not a message of you've got to do more. It's a message of grace. It's a message of God's goodness. It's a message that Jesus' work on the cross speaks better things than Abel's. It's a message of the kindness and love and mercy of God. Hebrews 10, 19 through 22. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The heart of the message is about Jesus and his work. This is what we're told to not refuse. The old hymn writes that Jesus' wounds on the cross, five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary, they pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him. Oh, forgive, they cry. Forgive him. Oh, forgive, they cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. The message is, if you trust in the name of Christ, that you are perfected. Look again in verse 23. Verse 22 says, you have come. If you trust in Christ, this is where you belong. This is your identity. Verse 23, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Revelation tells us there's a book of life and God has put names in that book. The assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. If you trust in Jesus, that means your name is in that book. Not because of what you have done, but because the message is one of God's mercy and grace. Sinclair Ferguson writes this, when we behold the glory of Christ in the gospel, it reorders the loves of our heart, so we delight in him supremely, and the other things that have ruled our lives lose their enslaving power over us. So God has spoken, and what this book tells us again and again is look at Jesus. He is better. He is the captain of our salvation. He's the trailblazer that makes the way. He's the founder and perfecter of our faith. Look at the grace of God. The significance of the message, the heart of the message. Lastly, our response to the message. Now, it's not printed for you, but the previous verses warn us to not be like Esau. Consider Esau. He gave up his birthright. He gave up his inheritance for a bowl of soup. He said, what I see in front of me is more significant and more meaningful and more valuable than what God has promised that I do not yet have in hand. Esau says, I don't believe that that God's promises are better. I believe what's in front of me. This passage calls us to a response, and that response is simply one of faith. Simply one of gratitude. Look with me in verse 28. Therefore, let us be grateful. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Now, what's really amazing about this is what it literally says in the Greek is let us have grace. And every other time this word grace is used, it's clearly talking about the grace of God to us in Christ. So listen to Hebrews 2, verse 9, which speaks of this grace. Hebrews 2, verse 9, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. And then Hebrews 4, verse 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Hebrews 10, 29. Hebrews 10, 29 speaks to us about the spirit of grace. And there are other passages as well in Hebrews we could look at. But Hebrews again and again tells us about the grace of God. And then our response, it's a play on words. Let us have grace. In other words, it's simply telling us, let us show gratitude. In other words, what is the response to the message of the scriptures? It's the recognition that it's all gift. It's the recognition that it's all grace. It's the gratitude of saying, look at what God has done. Our response is not to say, oh, I've got to try harder. I've got to listen more. I've got to do more. I've got to rebuild my life. It's saying, thank you, Jesus, that you have remade my life. Thank you, Jesus, that you have given me a new identity, that what we're called to is, in a word, worship. Look at how it goes on. Let us be grateful receiving a kingdom, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship. In this way, in this manner, how do we offer to God acceptable worship? By our gratitude. By our praise, by our thanksgiving, by our acknowledgement that look at what God has done for me in Christ. What a good God. What a gracious God. He didn't need to do this. He did this for love's sake, because he loved me, because he loved you, because he loved the world. How do we respond? With gratitude and faith. And this is how we worship God in all of life. Verse 28 again, therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And we need this reminder again and again, because gratitude is one of those emotions that evaporates quicker than the dew on a hot day. 1 minute you're grateful, and 2 minutes later you're grumbling and thinking about all the things you don't have. Well, maybe you aren't, but I am. And I think you're probably a bit like me. It's so easy for us to begin to grumble and complain. And so this passage simply calls us to respond in faith, to receive the gift of what Christ gives, forgiveness of sins, new life in Christ, and to live lives of gratitude and joy for the salvation that we have in him. The opposite of gratitude is grumbling. The opposite of gratitude is guilt, beating yourself up because, oh, I failed again and again. Jesus is the founder and perfecter of our faith. The opposite of gratitude is hopping once again onto that performance treadmill. I've got to do something or for God to like me. What we're told to not refuse is to not refuse God's gift, that God gives freely to all who will receive it. So what have we seen this morning? In a way, Michael Card, Christian author, wrote a song titled, Will You Not Listen, summarizes the message of this passage. Listen to what he writes. Is not he who formed the ear worth the time it takes to hear? Should he who formed our lips for speaking be not heeded when he speaks? Will you not listen? Why won't you listen? God has spoken love to us. Why will you not listen? Listen to the sacred silence. Listen to the holy word. Listen as he speaks through living parables that must be heard. Will you not listen? Why won't you listen? God has spoken peace to us. Why will you not listen? He spoke a word of flesh and blood that bled and died just to be heard. How could you not hear this word? And so this passage at the climax of the book of Hebrews calls us to see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. In this book, God reminds us of the significance of his message. Is it about the heart of his relationship with his creation? It's about the restoration of all things, about a kingdom that cannot be shaken, a world of peace, a world of festivals, a world of joy, a world of hope that is unshakable, unchanging, and will endure forever. The heart of this message is that Jesus has reconciled to the Father all who trust in him. And how should we respond? With faith and gratitude for his goodness. Let us look to God in prayer. Lord our God, we thank you for sending Christ. We thank you for the hope that we have in him. Lord, help us each and every day to remember the identity that Jesus gives rather than the identities we're tempted to take upon ourselves. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.